All right, you may have a seat. There we go. Sorry, my computer seems to have froze here. But my name is Steve, and I'm the pastor of student ministries here. I'm also one of the teaching pastors, and I want to start off by just making a deal with you, all right? So here's the deal that I want to make. We all got up early, I know, but if I'm awake, you're awake, all right? That's just how we're going to roll this morning. So welcome to Faith. We've been walking through a series through the book of James, and that's where we're going to be this morning in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. If you don't have a Bible, there's one underneath your seat. You're free to take that home if you don't have one at home, and we're going to be on page 1013, where we're going to be discovering God's heart for the poor and the vulnerable. In terms of an outline for this morning, the outline is going to be super simple. It's going to be structured really easy. Hopefully, you can follow it. We're going to talk about the setting or the context in which James is writing. And then I want to ask three questions of these six verses in James chapter 5. I want to ask the question, what do we learn about people from this verse? What do we learn about God? And then how do we apply this to our lives? Okay? So let's go ahead and jump right in by reading the verse. Verses. Come now, James writes, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and the corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they're crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. I tell you what, James isn't one for subtlety, is he? I mean, you know, there's some speakers or some writers that they pull you in with their wit or their charm or their eloquence or maybe just rigorous analytical thinking and argumentation. James, he just grabs you by the shirt collar, right, and he shakes you until you realize how significant his words are. And so in thinking about James's words here, I just thought it would be good to kind of rehash, kind of just to talk about James's life, what we know about him, so as to better understand these words that he has for us today. And so that's what I wanted to begin by doing. Now, as most of you know, James was the brother of Jesus. And what we know from the gospel accounts is that during the earthly ministry of Jesus, before he went to the cross, James actually didn't believe that he was the Messiah. At least he seemed skeptical of the fact that his brother Jesus was the Messiah. We read in Mark chapter 3, for instance, of an account where, you know, this massive crowd had gathered around Jesus and he's teaching people and he's performing miracles. And so James and his brothers, they go to Jesus because they thought Jesus had lost his mind and they wanted to pull him away from the crowd. All right, so he wasn't a believer in Jesus. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God necessarily during Jesus' earthly ministry. But we know from the Bible that something changed inside the heart and in the mind of James. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about Paul, who was a friend of James. We read that James had an encounter with the resurrected Jesus Christ, and that changed everything. And so James went from being a skeptic to being an ardent believer or passionate follower of Jesus. In fact, he became a leader in the church of Jerusalem, a church that numbered in probably the tens of thousands. He was a well-respected man. He was a righteous man. It said of James, we have record of people having said that he had knees calloused like those of a camel. Right, because he spent so much time on them in prayer. More than that, we know that James had quite a title. They called him James the Just. And in my mind, we don't know why exactly, but I think it's because of his heart and passion, his concern for issues of social justice, and for the fact that he thought that if you had your faith in Jesus Christ, if you were really a follower of Jesus, this should work itself out in your life. It should make a difference in your life and the lives of those around you. James ultimately was martyred for his faith in Jesus. That's how he died. It's said that he was brought before the high priest, Ananias, and Ananias gave him an option. He says, either you die or you recant your faith in Jesus, that he died and was resurrected from the grave. And James said, you might as well kill me, because I'm not going to recant. So they took him to the top of the temple there in Jerusalem. They cast him off the temple, and he landed. He hit the ground. And according to witnesses, that didn't kill him, though it did break his legs. And there he was, crumpled up on the sidewalk, on his knees. And his last words recorded were, the same as his brothers, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Isn't that a great testimony of James? That's the man who's writing this letter. And I was thinking about it over the course of this last week, and I was, you know, digging around, doing some research, you know, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and, you know, reading the Bible accounts, what we find out about James from there. And there's more that we can derive, there's more that we can know about his life, also if we just think to his family of origin. All right, so here's me, just trying to get into the mind of James, especially for this passage at hand, these six verses in James chapter 5. And I thought, you know, there's a lot to mine about James. There's a lot to find out or discover about him if we just think about the family of origin. Because the truth is, James came from a family of peasants. Mary was a peasant. Joseph was a peasant. Jesus was a peasant. The whole family, they were at the bottom rung of the socioeconomic totem pole in their time. In fact, that might sound a little bit crass to say that, you know, Mary and Joseph and Jesus, that they were all peasants, but I assure you that it's true. Mary, after she received word that she was pregnant with the Messiah, with Jesus, from an angel, the angel told her that, she had this song. It's called the Magnificat that she sings in Luke chapter 1. But we get an idea. We get a snapshot into kind of what their income status was, kind of where they were on the socioeconomic totem pole when she writes these words. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. So she says, hey, where do I come from? Where do I stand in my society? Of a very humble estate. There were the haves and there were the have-nots. There were those who were high in the socioeconomic ladder, and then there was Mary, and there was Joseph, and they were on the very lowest rung. We go further. She says this. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Now I realize that Mary was a righteous woman, and she probably was one of those that Jesus makes reference to who hungered and thirsted for righteousness. But I don't think we should totally spiritualize this word hungry, because I think she came from a socioeconomic kind of demographic where she had very real experience with going to bed hungry. In fact, there's a lot that we can learn even as we think about the birth of Jesus. If you want to talk about family of origins and poverty, I mean, think about where Jesus was born. Mary and Joseph, they make their way to Bethlehem. She's 9 months pregnant, and guess what? There's no room for them at the inn. And so Jesus is born quite literally in a stable, in a barn. And as you think about that, I just want you to consider this. You know, if you are a person of means, if you have some money, if you have some honor in your particular context, this just doesn't happen. They make room for you. But I think it kind of shows you where they stood in their social context by the fact that they did make any room for them. Jesus was born in a stable. Literally, you couldn't get any lower than that. You just can't. And I think sometimes as we read the Bible, we kind of forget. We might take what we know of economics here in 21st century America, we might take what we know about our democratic governing system, and we impute that into the first century. But I'm telling you, nothing could be further from the truth. That's not the way things worked in this day and age. It wasn't the case that they had a limited government working hard to provide people the opportunity to pursue life, liberty, and happiness, and health, and wealth, and prosperity. It wasn't the case that they had a middle class and people were upwardly mobile. Moving up classes didn't happen in this day. You were pretty much born into a set class, and that was it. That was the end of it. In terms of the economy of this day, I read this from the InterVarsity Press, a man by the name of Craig Keener. He writes this of their economy, of their kind of system. Throughout most of the rural areas of the Roman Empire, including much of rural Galilee, rich landowners profited from the toil of the serfs alongside slaves who worked their massive estates. That feudalism arose only in the medieval times is a misconception. It is simply less prominent in the literature of the Roman times because Roman literature concentrated on the cities. Do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying, like, basically feudalism. If you want to know about the context in which James was raised, think feudalism. You have these wealthy landlords living in the cities, Capernaum, Jerusalem, and others, and they control massive amounts of land, massive tracts of land, and then the serfs work that land for them. And so Jesus and his family, Joseph, Mary, they probably worked the land of a wealthy, you know, landowner who was living in a major city, and they were paid a very meager income. Daryl Bach, from Dallas Theological Seminary, he writes this about economics in ancient times. Economics in the ancient world can be summarized by one phrase, trickle-up economics. Don't you love that? Trickle-up economics. Money and goods flowed to the elite with next to nothing left for anyone else. Next to nothing left for anyone else. Now we know that Joseph was also a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter. And it was probably the case that while they weren't out working the land, when there was nothing maybe to do, while they're waiting for the crops to grow, that they did carpentry on the side to try to make ends meet. But James knew all too well about the plight of the poor. And I think that helps us to understand why he's so passionate about this. And not only is he passionate about this, obviously God is writing through James. And so this tells us that God is passionate about the poor and the vulnerable. And I just thought about this, just a, you know, kind of a summary image. If you want a snapshot, if you want something to hold on to in terms of, hey, what was the context in which James and Jesus were raised? Like, what would it have been like? What are we familiar with that would correspond kind of or approximate to what they experienced? Just think about the African Americans and their plight in the South picking cotton up until about the 1940s. Think about how little voice that they had in their culture. Think about how meagerly they were paid. Think about how little rights that they had. Think about the hard toil in the cotton fields that they gave themselves to for next to nothing. And then you get an idea of where James is coming from. Now, isn't that helpful? I think it's really helpful, just getting into the mind of James and what he's experiencing, because now he's in Jerusalem. He has this church numbering in the probably tens of thousands. And guess what? A lot of the people living here in the city, you know, that's where the concentration of wealth was. And so now some of these rich kind of feudal lords are being saved. They're coming to the church, and James is calling them out and saying, hey, if you have real faith in Jesus, if you're a real follower in Jesus, it needs to impact this. It needs to impact the way you treat these poor and vulnerable people. All right, so let's start walking through these six verses here and answer the questions. What do we learn about people? What do we learn about God? And then how do we apply this to our lives? And so we'll start by talking about what we learn about people. And what we learn about people is just simple. We have corrupted hearts. That's what we learn here. And more than that, we as people with corrupted hearts, we create corrupted social systems. All right, those are my two contentions in terms of what we learn about people. And look at this. In verse 5, here's what James writes. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. And so here, resources are limited. There's barely enough for everybody. But these people were living in luxury. The rich people were living in luxury. They're hoarding all of these resources to themselves, which meant necessarily that their living in luxury came at the expense of the peasants. They were taking food out of their family's mouths, in other words, to feed their lust, to feed their greed. And it tells you that these people had corrupted hearts. Right? Here's the thing. Anytime you're looking at stuff and luxuries and indulgences, and you're valuing those things over people, it's an evidence that you have a corrupted heart. Right? That's a perverted way of looking at reality. That's twisted. That's exactly opposite of what we find in God's heart. God says, hey, human beings, I created them in my image. I sent my son to die for them. Not things, not stuff, because human beings are infinitely more valuable. Another thing we could say about this is valuing stuff, valuing things over people, it's not just something that rich people do. We know better than that. It's something that all people do, right? Because when we look, historically speaking, on various revolutions that have happened throughout history in different times and in different places, guess what happens when the poor get on top? They do the exact same thing, right? So this is a condition of the human heart. And James, in verse 4, he's addressing these rich people. And not only is it the case that they're living lives of luxury, but they're defrauding these poor people, right? They're taking advantage of them. He says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they're crying out against you again. I mean, they valued their stuff. They valued their things so much that they would defraud the poor people. Agree on a wage, then not pay that wage. And since the poor had no voice in that culture, there was nothing that they could do about it. And so people have corrupted hearts. And we people who have corrupted hearts, guess what? We organize ourselves into corrupted systems. When you think about social structures, when you think about governments, corruption creeps in. Let me show you where I find this. Maybe you were with us month and a half ago, something like that. We were in James chapter 2, and James was talking to his people, and he was saying, hey, don't show any partiality. When the rich man comes in, don't put him in the seat of honor and kick the poor man out. Don't do that. That's partiality. Partiality is sin. And then he goes on to say this, which is very pertinent to the point that I'm making. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor men. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you to court? Now, what's he saying there? When he say the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Here's what he's alluding to. Not only is it the case that the rich own all the land and have all the wealth, but they own the courts as well. They've created a social system that works against the poor and works in their favor, right? Because corrupt people create corrupted social systems. Right, so here's what the rich could do. They could pay the poor, their serfs, as it were, meager incomes that they couldn't live on. And then they could say, hey, since you can't pay your bills this month, what if I give you a loan and we'll just start at 50% interest? That's what they did. And when the poor couldn't pay him back, he owned the courts. His best friend was the judge. And so he took him to court, and then he could take everything from that peasant, from that widow, from anybody he'd like. And so they'd created a corrupt social system that fed their wealth, that fed their lust for things, and the whole thing was just a mess. And we see echoes of this even in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. In fact, in verse 4, here's what he says, and this is an argument from silence, but I think it's warranted given the historical backdrop of this passage. Behold, the wages of the laborers, writes James, who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they're crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And here was my question as I read this over the last week. I thought, didn't it reach anybody else's ears? Or was it just God's? James doesn't write about anybody else. So I'm left to surmise. Apparently, it didn't reach the courts, the cries of the peasants. Again, apparently, their cries for help didn't reach the police. It didn't reach the Romans. It didn't reach Pontius Pilate. It didn't reach the governor of Judea. And so I'm left to assume that this is a corrupted social system working against the poor, and they've got nowhere else to turn. Nobody else hears their cries but God. Moreover, in verse 6, he says this, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He doesn't resist you." And I was thinking to myself, and I thought, you know what? So if the rich man isn't, you know, is like taking income from him and defrauding him, and this poor man is watching his family suffer, he's watching them starve, the poor man resists if he can. You can't not resist that kind of injustice when it's at the expense of your family in this way. So why doesn't he resist? And I'm left to surmise that he can't. The system's so stacked against him that he can't resist the rich man in this way. And so we learn that people with corrupted hearts, they create systems, they create governments that work in their favor and against the plight of the poor and the vulnerable. And I tell you what, I'm as a proud of an American as they come. I really am. But we have corruption. Our system works against people. And what God is calling us to do from this passage is to keep our eyes out for it, because he hates it when the poor and the vulnerable are being mistreated. Let's look at God's heart in this passage. James chapter 5, verse 1 again. "Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Verse 3, "The corrosion of your gold and silver will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire." Isn't that strong? Doesn't that show God's heart and compassion for the poor and the vulnerable? Apparently, these rich people had heaped up massive amounts of gold and silver. They're sitting in the bank, this wealth is, or it's sitting in their living room. I don't know where they put it, but it's sitting somewhere, but it's not doing anybody any good. It's just corroding, just storing up all this wealth. And God says, it's going to be evidence. It's going to be evidenced against you. Verse 4, "And the cries of the harvesters have reached the Lord of hosts." In verse 5, "You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter." It's like what Paul says. You're storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of God's wrath. Why? Because God has a special place in his heart for the poor and the vulnerable. And when you're a part of a system, or when you're taking advantage of the poor and the vulnerable, watch out. Because vengeance belongs to the Lord. I tell you what, if you think about God being on anybody's side, as you think about all the different classes of people that are out there, all the different, you know, demographics that we can cut and slice, you know, people groups into, if God is on anybody's side, it's always the poor and the vulnerable. Do you realize that when you read in scriptures? He's always standing on the side, standing in the gap for the poor and the vulnerable. He loves them. He embraces them. I think he pours a special amount of common grace upon them. For some of you, that resonates. Maybe you've been to a place stricken by poverty, and then you see the joy in the people's faces. You hear the joy in their laughter. And you think to yourself, God does love these people. And his presence is thick. It's rich among them. And just to nail home this point, just to drive it home a little bit more, let me read three passages of scripture that speak to God's heart, his burden for the poor and the vulnerable, which are usually the children, the widows, the poor, and then the immigrants, right? So over and over again throughout scripture, we find God admonishing his people to take care of these groups. Whatever you do, look out for these groups of people. My heart's after them. My heart's for them. So you read in James chapter 1, verse 27, been through this before, but he says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." And when he says visit, he's not talking about just greet, say hi. He's actually talking to provide for. Because even widows in this day, when they lost their husbands, they lost their security, and they lost their means of making any kind of income. And so God says, hey, listen, if your faith is real, if your faith is pure, if it's true, it's got to work itself out in this way. This isn't something that's optional. Like, if you're a genuine Christian in terms of how your faith works itself out in life, it must work itself out in this way. Having a heart for the poor and the vulnerable, it's an essential part of the Christian faith, practically speaking. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18, here's what God says. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, i.e. immigrant, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Here's the truth. Immigrants who move into a country, generally speaking, they're on the bottom rung of the social totem pole. They have minimal opportunities. They're vulnerable. They're poor. And God says, I love them. I love them. Love them. Watch out for them. Tell you what, we could preach a whole sermon on the opportunities that we have in the United States to minister to the immigrants that come into our country. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. And here we learn that not only is it the case that we need to be, you know, sharing our resources with these people and be generous with them, but he says you got to open your mouth for them. You've got to advocate for them. Why? Because they can't advocate for themselves. They need somebody to stand in the gap for them. Listen, I don't need to advocate for hardly any of you in this room because you can advocate for yourselves. But there's people among us, even people living in Fort Collins, that have nobody to advocate for them, and they can't advocate for themselves. So I think it's all too clear, painfully apparent, that God has a special place in his heart for the poor and the vulnerable. And so how do we apply this to our lives? Here's how. Number one, we need change hearts. We need change hearts. I could slip into this. I do slip into this. Right? Where we think more in terms of stuff and things and luxuries and creature comforts and vacation. I mean, we could just slip into this where we're just focused on ourselves and we're not focused on people with needs who are vulnerable. And we just kind of do the thing, you know, do the ostrich. We stick our heads in the sand and we just pretend like everything's okay around us. But it stems from having a twisted view of reality, valuing stuff over people. And so we need changed hearts. And changed hearts comes by just repenting and saying, God, I've been looking at reality all wrongly, and I need you to invade my life. I turn from this sin. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for this sin, and I pray that you'd give me a great heart, a great compassion for those who are poor and vulnerable around me. But I tell you what, if we don't have changed hearts going at this, we miss the boat. What else? How else do we apply this to our lives? We need God's perspective on wealth. This is an important one. In America, we tend to see our wealth as belonging to us, right? We worked for it. We worked hard for it. We were responsible with all the opportunities that God gave to us in life. And so we were responsible stewards. We worked hard. We went to college. We got out. We've worked hard at our jobs. We've been living within our means. We've been setting some money aside. We've been living out the proverbial wisdom that we find in the Bible. And guess what? We've stored up some wealth. And so we think that the wealth belongs to us. But here's what God says. God says, no, your wealth belongs to me. I'm just making you a steward of it. Because who gave you these opportunities? I put you in this time and in this place where every one of your opportunities came. I mean, you could have been born in Nepal, the slums of Nepal. I think your life would have turned out dramatically different, right? And this is helpful. When we see that our wealth belongs to God, we can be free with it. We can give it away with joy because I don't need to hoard it anymore. I don't need to protect it anymore. I can just offer it up to other people. Here's just a small little story as an aside.
It was just yesterday, something very, very, very little, but it was significant. So here we were, like, sometimes our kids, you know, our house becomes a hangout for all the kids in the neighborhood. And so it's just kind of chaos. And we're playing cops and robbers on our bike in the afternoon. And then I was working on RC cars on the front porch. And we have all these kids around. And then Katie comes out with gummies, like sour gummy. They weren't gummy bears, but like gummy circles. And they're good, like peach flavored. Maybe you've had them. And she starts giving them out. You know, and I'm like, oh, man, I like those gummies. But I'm preparing for the sermon, and I think to myself, you know, the gummies belong to God. If he wants to bless all these kids with the gummies, I'm good with it. And I was. I mean, seriously, it freed me up so I could just feel like, oh, God gave me one, and he gives all of them one, and I see everybody happy. I'm like, man, we need to have that same kind of attitude towards our wealth. And then finally, we need to follow the example of Jesus. The example of Jesus, this is such a powerful thing for us. There's so much to be gleaned. There's so much to learn from the example of Jesus. What is that example? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." So think about Jesus. He comes from glory. He comes from heaven. No wants, no needs. The angels waiting upon him. No injustice is there. He incarnates. He takes upon himself human flesh. And he's born not into just any old family, not into Caesar's family, but he goes to the lowest of the low. He's born into the family of peasants. He becomes poor that through his poverty we might become rich. And I want to ask you the question, what does that look like in your life to emulate the example of Jesus? What does it look like to humble yourself that others might be exalted? What does it look like to humble yourself for you to become poor that others might become rich? And that's a question for you and God. I'm going to pray, close this down. Thank you for your time this morning. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, we just praise you for your glory. We praise you, Father, that you have a heart for the poor and the vulnerable among us. Father, we thank you for Jesus and his plight, that though he was rich, he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Father, allow us to apply this to our lives. Father, take this for every one of us in this room and show us a specific way that we would apply that to our lives in the upcoming weeks. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.